We'll go ahead and get started. If you want to open up your Bibles to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is going to tie in with the classic sermon that I brought for you today. The classic sermon will be built off of Psalm 51, verse 17, so I thought it'd be good for us this morning just to read this whole psalm as we start off our day in worship. Psalm 51 is a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And David was confronted by the prophet with his sin, and this is his psalm of repentance. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Last week, I shared with you a message from John Owen, and we were looking into that time period when there was a lot of turmoil in England. And John Bunyan and John Owen were contemporaries of one another. John Owen was the learned scholar who was the leader in Cambridge and wrote many excellent books that have continued to be of use to Christians down till today. And John Bunyan was the son of a tinker. A tinker is somebody who repaired metal pots and tools. John Bunyan then was born in England in 1628. And you see a picture of John Bunyan on the left, and then on the right, an early publication of his most well-known book, The Pilgrim's Progress. But John Bunyan was a poor man when he was a young man. His education was very slight. And John Owen said of John Bunyan, I would immediately trade all of my great learning for his passion and skill in preaching. And so John Bunyan, though he was not an educated man, he was a humble man, a man of low birth, and yet God was going to use him in tremendous and mighty ways. However, his life didn't start out that way. When he was a young man, he was practiced in fighting and cursing. He was a disobedient, rebellious child. When he was 16, he was brought into the parliamentary army for the English Civil War. And we don't know how many battles he fought in or his number of specific military engagements. However, we do know that he was involved in battles and that he saw one of his friends killed in battle, and that that had a big effect on his mindset, recognizing how short life can be and how fleeting it is. After about 3 years in the army, his company disbanded and he returned home to Elstow, which is near Bedford in England, and he continued to work as a tinker, as his father had been a tinker. Bunyan loved music, but he didn't have money to buy instruments. But he did hammer out a violin out of iron, and he later carved a flute from one of the legs of a four-legged stool, which was one of the only things that he had in his prison room. So he took one of the legs off of his stool and made a flute out of it. But he married twice. His first wife was poor also and didn't have much, but she did have two books. that were written by Puritan authors. He had Arthur Dent's book, The Plain Man's Pathway to Heaven, and Lewis Bailey's book, The Practice of Piety, which is a lot like the Pursuit of Holiness title. The Practice of Godliness is the companion book. So a book about how to get to heaven and a book about how to be godly. And the name of his first wife, we don't know. And they had four children, including their first, who was a daughter named Mary, who was blind. His second wife, Elizabeth, was described as a brave woman who stood in the face of hostility from the powerful people in England and pleaded the cause of John Bunyan, especially when she was afraid that he would be imprisoned for his preaching. And then his second wife, Elizabeth, and John had two children, so six children in the household. Bunyan etched his spiritual progress in a series of stories. His first discovery of what Christian fellowship meant came when he overheard three or four poor women sitting at a door in the room and talking about the things of God. Later on, he recorded, "I thought they spoke as if joy did make them speak. They spoke with such pleasantness of Scripture and with such appearance of grace in all that they said that they were to me as if they had found a new world." And so, step by step, Bunyan found himself drawn into fellowship with those like these poor women. A few years prior to 1654, he meets and is counseled by John Gifford, who is the minister of the Open Communion Baptist Church in Bedford. And so John Bunyan and his family move from Elstow to Bedford, and he begins to preach in villages near Bedford. His ministry was taking place at the same time as the restoration of 1660, and at that time there was a law that unauthorized preaching would lead to imprisonment. So he was an unauthorized preacher, and he was arrested in November of 1660 for holding an illegal religious meeting. And then in January of 1661, he is sentenced for 3 months to imprisonment in Bedford Jail. However, he continued to refuse to give assurance to the authorities that he would refrain from preaching if they released him, so they kept him in prison until 1672, that's a period of 12 years. During the imprisonment, authorities granted him occasional time out of prison, and church records show that he attended several meetings at the Bedford Church. In prison, he made shoelaces to support his family. He preached to the prisoners, and he wrote. Bunyan's first books that he wrote from prison that were published was, first of all, Profitable Meditations, and then Christian Behavior, and then a book called The Holy City, and then his spiritual autobiography called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, which is a book that is well-known and well-loved and is a classic as well as Pilgrim's Progress. From 1667 to 1672, he spent most of his time writing The Pilgrim's Progress. The book was then published in 1678. After he'd been released from prison, he had several years of ministry before he published The Pilgrim's Progress. And for generations after the publishing of that book, that Pilgrim's Progress was only second to the Bible as the most deeply cherished in devout English-speaking homes. In fact, by 1938, 250 years after he died, 1,300 editions of Pilgrim's Progress had been printed. 1,300 editions, that's quite a lot. We don't know how many books have been published before modern times. We didn't keep track back then of how many books have been published. But many people believe that if it's not second or third in number of copies that have ever been printed, that Pilgrim's Progress is definitely in the top five or the top ten books that have been the most published in history. When the great missionary surge began, then Protestants translated first the Bible and then the Pilgrim's Progress as missionaries went around the world. On January 21st, 1672, the Bedford congregation called John Bunyan to be its pastor. In March, he was released from prison, even though he spent 6 months in prison a little bit later. But on May 9th, he was licensed to preach under Charles II's Declaration of Indulgence. And during the same year, the Bedford Church became licensed as a congregational meeting place. So there was a time where it was illegal to be a pastor or a preacher in any church that wasn't a part of the Church of England, the official Church of England. But then after the Restoration, Charles II made it so that other churches and other pastors could be legal. And so this congregational church in Bedford was where he became a licensed preacher. His dedication, diligence, and zeal as a preacher and evangelist and pastor earned him the nickname Bishop Bunyan. And he frequently preached in villages and at times in London, but he always had his home in Bedford. After riding horseback, we'll come to the end of his life, after riding horseback in a heavy rain to London to do some counseling, Bunyan contracted a fever and died on August 31st, 1688, at the home of his London friend, John Strudwick. And he's buried in Bunhill Fields in London. So that gives you a little bit of idea of his life. But I'd like to go ahead and get on with the sermon. And the sermon that I've selected for you is published as a tract. And the tracts that Bunyan published were towards the end of his life. And most of them came from sermons that he preached, and then he expanded them or put several sermons together into a tract that was published. And this one is, you know, about 40 pages long, and it takes about 5 minutes to preach a page, so we're not going to get through the whole thing. But we'll start at the beginning and come to a suitable stopping point here in about 40 minutes. So this sermon is called The Acceptable Sacrifice. And it's on Psalm 51, verse 17. And there you see Psalm 51, 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So if you have your Bibles open to Psalm 51, you'll be able to see the text and the context. This psalm is David's penitential psalm. It may be fitly so called because it is a psalm by which is manifested the unfeigned sorrow which he had for his horrible sin in the defiling of Bathsheba and the slaying of Uriah, her husband. A relation at large of which you have in the 11th and 12th of the second book of Samuel. Many workings of heart in this psalm shows that this poor man had, as so soon as conviction did fall upon his heart. One, while he cries for mercy, then he confesses his heinous offenses. Then he bewails the depravity of his nature. Sometimes he cries out to be washed and sanctified. And then again, he is afraid that God will cast him away from his presence and take his Holy Spirit utterly from him. And thus he goes on till he comes to the text, and there he stays his mind, finding in himself that heart and spirit which God did not despise. The sacrifices of God, says he, are a broken spirit. As if he should say, I thank God I have that. A broken and a contrite heart, says he. O God, you will not despise. As if he should say, I thank God that I have it. The words consist of two parts. First, an assertion. Second, a demonstration of that assertion. The assertion is this. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. The demonstration is this, because a broken and a contrite heart, God will not despise. In the assertion, we have two things present themselves to our consideration. First, that a broken spirit is to God a sacrifice. Second, that it is to God as that which answereth to or goes beyond all other sacrifices. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. The demonstration of this is plain. For that heart God will not despise. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. From whence I draw this conclusion, that a spirit rightly broken, a heart truly contrite, is to God an excellent thing. That is, a thing that goes beyond all external duties whatever. For that is intended by this saying, the sacrifices, because it answers to all sacrifices which we can offer to God. Yea, it serveth in the room of all. All our sacrifices without this are nothing. This alone is everything. There are four things that are very acceptable to God. The first is the sacrifice of the body of Christ for our sins. Of this you read in Hebrews 10. For there you have it, the sacrifice of Christ, preferred to all burnt offerings and sacrifices. It is this that pleases God. It is this that sanctifies, and so sets the people acceptable in the sight of God. Second, unfeigned love to God is counted better than all sacrifices or external parts of worship. The scripture says in Mark chapter 12, verse 33, to love him, the Lord thy God, with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Third, to walk holy and humbly and obediently towards and before God, as it says in Micah 6, 6 through 8. And then also, 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22 tells us, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Fourth, and this is our text, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. But note, by the way, that this broken and contrite heart is thus excellent only to God. O God, says he, thou wilt not despise it. By which is implied, the world have not this esteem or respect for such a heart, or for one that is of a broken and a contrite spirit. No, no. A man, a woman that is blessed with a broken heart is so far off from getting by with that esteem of the world that they are but burdens and trouble houses wherever they go. Such people carry with them molestation and disquietment. They are in carnal families as David was to the king of Gath, troublers of the house. The sighs of the brokenhearted, their tears, their day and night groans, their cries and prayers, and their solitary carriages put all the carnal family out of order. Hence you have them browbeaten by some, condemned by others, yea, and their company fled from and deserted by their friends. But mark the text, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise, but rather accept. For not to despise is with God to esteem and set a high price upon. But now we will demonstrate by several particulars that a broken spirit, a spirit rightly broken, a heart that is truly contrite, is to God an excellent thing. First, this is evident from the comparison. Thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. You delight not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, and etc. Note this. He rejects sacrifices, offerings, that is, all of the Levitical ceremonies under the law, and all external performances under the gospel. But he accepts a broken heart. It is therefore manifest by this, were there nothing else to be said, that proves that a heart that is rightly broken, a heart truly contrite, is to God an excellent thing. For as you see, such a heart is set before all sacrifices, and yet they were the ordinances of God, and the things that he commanded. But lo, a broken spirit is above them all. A contrite heart goes beyond them. Yes, beyond them when we put them all together. He will not have the one, he will not despise the other. Oh, brothers and sisters, a broken and a contrite heart is an excellent thing. Have I said a broken heart, a contrite heart, is esteemed above all sacrifices? I will add this. Second, it is of greater esteem with God than is either heaven or earth. Thus says the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath my hand made, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Note this. God said, he hath made all these things. But he does not say that he will look to them, that is, that he will take his delight in them. No. There is that wanting in all that he has made that should take up and delight his heart. But now, let a broken-hearted sinner come before him. Yes, he ranges to and fro throughout the world to find such a one, and having found him, to this man, says he, will I look. I say again, that such a man to him is of more value than is either heaven or earth. God says, they, the heavens and the earth, shall wax old. They shall perish and vanish away. But this man, he continues. He, as is presented to us in another place, under another character, shall abide forever. To this man will I look. With this man will I be delighted. For so to look does sometimes signify in the Scripture. But it is not thus reported of him with respect to heaven or earth. Them he sets more lightly by. The heaven and earth he reserves unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But the broken in heart are his beloved, his jewels. Wherefore, what I have said as to this must go for the truth of God, that a broken-hearted sinner, a sinner with a contrite spirit, is of more esteem with God than is either heaven or earth. He says he has made them, but he does not say he will look to them. He says they are his throne and his footstool, but he does not say they have taken his heart. No, it is those that are of a contrite spirit that do this. But there is yet more in these words. To this man will I look. That is, for this man will I care. About this man will I camp. I will put this man under my protection. For so to look to one doth sometimes signify in the Scripture, and I take the meaning in this place to be such, as in Proverbs 27:23 and Jeremiah 39:12. The Lord upholdeth all that fall, and raises up all those that be bowed down. Psalm 145:14. And the brokenhearted are of this number. That's why he cares for, camps around, and has set his eyes upon them for good. This, therefore, is a second demonstration to prove that the man that has his spirit rightly broken, his heart truly contrite, is of great esteem with God. Third, yet further, God does not only prefer such a one, as has been said, before heaven and earth, but he loves, he desires to have that man for a companion. He must dwell, he must cohabit with him, that is, he who is of a broken heart, with such as are of a contrite spirit. Isaiah 57:15, thus says the high and lofty one, that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place, but also with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Behold here, both the majesty and the condescension of the high and lofty one, his majesty, in that he is high, and the inhabitor of eternity. I am the high and lofty one, he says, I inhabit eternity. Verily, this consideration is enough to make the broken-hearted man creep into a mouse hole to hide himself from such majesty. But behold God's heart, his condescending mind. I am for dwelling also with him that hath a broken heart, with him that is of a contrite spirit. That is the man that I would converse with. That is the man with whom I would live with. That is he, says God, that I will choose for my friend. For to desire to dwell with one supposes all these things. And verily, of all men in the world, none have acquaintance with God. None understand what communion with him is, what his teachings mean, but only those who are of a broken and contrite heart. He is nigh unto them that are of a broken spirit, Psalm 34:18 says. These are the ones intended in the 14th Psalm, where it is said, the Lord looked down from heaven to see if any did understand and seek God, that he might find somebody in the world with whom he might converse. For indeed, there is none else that understand or that can tend to hearken to God. God, as I may say, is forced to break men's hearts before he can make them willing to cry to him, or be willing that he should have any concern with them. The rest shut their eyes, stop their ears, withdraw their hearts, or say unto God, be gone. But now the broken in heart can tend it. He has leisure, yea, leisure and will and understanding and all, and therefore is a fit man to have to do with God. There is room also in this man's house, in this man's heart, in this man's spirit, for God to dwell, for God to walk. Here, therefore, is suitableness. Amos 3:3 says, "Can two men walk together except they be agreed?" The brokenhearted desires God's company. "When will you come to me?" he says. The brokenhearted loves to hear God speak and talk to him. Here is a suitableness. "Make me," says the brokenhearted, "to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice." But here lies the glory, in that the high and lofty one, the God that dwells in eternity, and that has a high and holy place for his habitation, should choose to dwell with, and to be a companion of the broken in heart, and of them that are of a contrite spirit. Yea, and here also is great comfort for such ones. Fourth, not only does God prefer such a heart before all sacrifices, nor esteem such a man above heaven and earth, nor yet desire only to be his acquaintance, but also he reserves for him his chief comforts, his heart-reviving and soul-cherishing cordials. "I dwell," says he, "with such to revive them and to support and comfort them, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite." Isaiah 57, verse 15. The brokenhearted man is a fainting man. He has his qualms, his sinking fits. He oftentimes dies away with pain and fear. He must be stayed with flagons and comforted with food, or else he cannot tell what to do. He pines away in his iniquity. Nor can anything keep him alive and make him well but the comforts and cordials of Almighty God. Wherefore, with such a one, God will dwell, in order to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite. God has cordials, but they are to comfort them that are cast down, as it says in 2 Corinthians 7:6. And such ones are the brokenhearted. As for the whole, they don't need a physician, as Jesus taught in Mark chapter 2, verse 17. But the broken in spirit, they are the ones that stand in need of cordials. Physicians are men of no esteem, but only with them that feel they are sick. And this is one reason why God is so little accounted of in the world, even because they have not yet been made sick by the wounding stroke of God. But now, when a man is wounded, has his bones broken, or is made sick and laid at the grave's mouth, who is of such esteem with him as an able physician? What is so much desired as are the medicines, the comforts, and the suitable supplies of the skillful physician in those matters? And thus it is with the brokenhearted. He needs, and God has prepared for him, plenty of the comforts and the medicines of heaven to relieve his sinking soul. Wherefore, such a one lieth under all of the promises that have blessing in them, and consolation for men, sick and desponding under the sense of sin and the heavy wrath of God. And they, says God, shall be refreshed and revived. Yes, God's medicines are designed for such ones. He has therefore broken their hearts. He has wounded their spirits, that he might make them apt to relish his reviving cordials, that he might minister to them his reviving comforts. For indeed, so soon as he has broken them, his bowels yearn, and his compassions roll up and down within him, and will not suffer him to abide afflicting. Ephraim is an example. As soon as God has smitten him, behold God's heart, how it works towards him. "Is Ephraim my dear son?" says God. Jeremiah 31, verses 18 through 20. "Is he a pleasing child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him," says the Lord. This, therefore, is another demonstration. Fifth, as God prefers such a heart and esteems the man that has it above heaven and earth, as he covets intimacy with such a one and prepares for him his cordial, so, when he sent his son Jesus into the world to be a Savior, he gave him a special charge to take care of those broken in spirit. Yes, that was one of the main reasons God sent him down from heaven, anointed for his work on earth. The words of Jesus from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." Luke 4:18, quoting from Isaiah 61. Now, that this is meant of Christ is confirmed by his own lips. For in the days of his flesh, he takes this book in his hand when he was in the synagogue at Nazareth and read this very place unto the people, and then tells them that that very day the scripture was fulfilled in their ears. But see, these are the souls whose welfare is contrived in the heavens. God consulted their salvation, their deliverance, their health, before his Son came down from heaven. Does not this therefore demonstrate that a brokenhearted man, that a man of a contrite spirit, is of great esteem with God? I've often wondered at David, that he should give Joab and the men of war a charge, that they take heed, that they carry it tenderly to that young rebel Absalom, his son. This is in 2 Samuel 18. But that God, the high God, the God against whom we have sinned, should so soon as he is smitten, give his son a command, a charge, a commission to take care of, to bind up and heal the broken in heart. This is that which can never be sufficiently admired or wondered at by men or angels. And as this was Christ's commission, so he acted, as is evidently set forth by the parable of the man who fell among thieves. He went to him, poured into his wounds wine and oil. He bound him up, took him, and set him upon his own beast. He took him to the inn. He gave the host a charge to look well to him with money in hand, and a promise at his return to repay him in what further he should be expensed while he was under his care. Behold, therefore, the care of God, which he has for the broken in heart. He has given a charge to Christ his Son to look well to them, and to bind up and heal their wounds. Behold also the faithfulness of Christ, who does not hide, but who read this commission as soon as he entered upon his ministry. And he also falls into the practical part thereof. He heals the broken in heart and binds up their wounds. And behold again, into whose care a broken and contrite spirit has put this poor creature. He is under the care of God, the care and the cure of Christ. If a man was sure that his disease had put him under the special care of the king and the queen, yet he still couldn't be sure of his life. He might die under their sovereign hands. But look, here is a man in the favor of God and is under the hand of Christ to be healed, under whose hand none yet ever died for want of skill and power in him to save their life. Wherefore this man must live. Christ has in commission not only to bind up his wounds, but to heal him. He has of himself so expounded it in the reading of his commission. Wherefore, he that has his heart broken, and that it is of a contrite spirit, must not only be taken in hand, but healed. Healed of his pain, grief, sorrow, sin, and fears of death and hellfire. Wherefore, he adds, that he must give unto such beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, and must comfort all that mourn. As is said in Isaiah 61, verses 2 and 3. This I say, he has in the commission, the brokenhearted are put into his hand, and he has said himself, he will heal him. Hence he says of that same man, I have seen his ways, and I will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners, and I will heal him. Isaiah 57, verses 18 and 19. This is the fifth demonstration. Sixth, as God prefers such a heart, and so esteems the man that has it, as he desires his company, has provided for him his cordials and given a charge to Christ to heal him, so he has promised, in conclusion, to save him. Psalm 34, verse 18, he saves such as be of a contrite spirit. Whereas the margin has it, that be contrite of spirit. And this is the conclusion of it all. For to save a man is the end of all special mercy. He saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. To save is to forgive. For without forgiveness of sins, we cannot be saved. To save is to preserve one in this miserable world, and to deliver one from all those devils, temptations, snares, and destructions that would, were we not kept, were we not preserved by God, would destroy us, body and soul, forever. To save is to bring a man, body and soul, to glory, and to give him an eternal mansion house in heaven, that he may dwell in the presence of this good God and the Lord Jesus, and to sing to them the songs of his redemption forever and ever. That is to be saved. Nor can anything less than this complete the salvation of the sinner. Now, this is to be the lot of him that is of a broken heart, and the end that God will make with him that is of a contrite spirit. He saves such as be contrite of spirit. He saves such. This is excellent. But do the broken in spirit believe this? Can they imagine that this is to be the end that God has designed them to, and that he intended to make them in the day in which he began to break their hearts? No, they alas think quite the contrary. They are afraid that this is but the beginning of death, and a token that they shall never see the face of God with comfort, either in this world or in the one to come. Hence they cry out, "Cast me not away from thy presence," or, "Now I am free among the dead whom God remembers no more." Psalm 51 verse 11 and Psalm 88 verses 4 and 5. For indeed, there goes to the breaking of the heart a visible appearance of the wrath of God, and a home charge from heaven of the guilt of sin to the conscience. This to reason is very dreadful, for it cuts the soul down to the ground. For a wounded spirit, who can bear? Proverbs 18:14 asks. It seems also now to this man that this is but the beginning of hell, but as it were the first step down to the pit, when indeed all these are but the beginning of love, and but that which makes way for life. The Lord kills before he makes alive. He wounds before his hands make whole. Yes, he does the one in order to, or because he would, do the other. He wounds because his purpose is to heal. Quoting scripture, he makes sore and binds up. He woundeth and his hands make whole. His design, I say, is the salvation of the soul. He scourges. He breaks the heart of every son whom he receives. And woe be to him whose heart God does not break. And thus have I proved what at first I asserted, namely, that a spirit rightly broken, a heart truly contrite, is to God an excellent thing. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. For this I say, first, this is evident, for that it is better than sacrifices, than all sacrifice. Second, the man that has it is of more esteem with God than heaven or earth. Third, God coveteth such a man for his intimate house companion. Fourth, he reserves for them his cordials and spiritual comforts. Fifth, he has given his son a charge, a commandment, to take care that the brokenhearted be healed, and he is resolved to heal them. Sixth, and concluding, that the brokenhearted and they that are of a contrite spirit shall be saved. I come now, in order, to show you what a broken heart and what a contrite spirit is. This must be done, because in the discovery of this lies both the comfort of them that have it and the conviction of them that have it not. Now, that I may do this better, I must propound and speak to these four things. First, I must show you what the heart is that is not broken, that is not contrite. Second, I must show you how or with what the heart is broken and made contrite. Third, show you how and what it is when broken and made contrite. And fourth, I shall last of all give you some signs of a broken and contrite heart. First, what that heart is that is not broken, that is not a contrite heart. First, the heart before it is broken is hard and stubborn, an obstinate heart against God and the salvation of the soul. Second, it is a heart full of evil imaginations and darkness. Third, it is a heart deceitful and subject to being deceived, especially about the things concerning eternity. Fourth, it is a heart that rather gathers iniquity and vanity to itself than anything that is good for the soul. Fifth, it is an unbelieving heart, and one that will turn away from God to sin. Sixth, it is a heart not prepared for God, being uncircumcised, not for the reception of His holy word. Seventh, it is a heart that is not single, but double. It will pretend to serve God, but with also lean to the devil and sin. Eighth, it is a heart proud and stout. It loves not to be controlled, though the controller would be God Himself. Ninth, it is a heart that will give place to Satan, but will resist the Holy Spirit. Tenth, in a word, it is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, so wicked that none can know it, as Jeremiah wrote in chapter 17, verse 9 of his book. That the heart, before it is broken, is such, and worse than I have described it to be, is sufficiently seen by the whole course of this world. Where is the man whose heart has not been broken, and whose spirit is not contrite, that according to the word of God, deals honestly with his own soul? It is one character of a right heart, that it is sound in God's statutes, and honest. Now an honest heart will not put off itself, nor be put off with that which will not go for current money with the merchant. I mean, with that which will not go for saving grace at the day of judgment. But alas, alas, but few men, how honest soever they are to others, have honesty towards themselves. Though he is the worst of deceivers who deceives his own soul, as James says it, about the things of his own soul. But second, I now come to show you with what and how the heart is broken and the spirit made contrite. The instrument with which the heart is broken and which the spirit is made contrite is the word. Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? The rock in this context, Jeremiah 23:29, is the heart, which in another place is compared to adamant. Adamant is harder than flint. Zechariah 7:11 and 12 and Ezekiel 3:9. This rock, this adamant, this stony heart is broken and made contrite by the word. But it is only so when the word is as a fire and as a hammer to break and melt it. And then only, it is as a fire and a hammer to the heart to break it when it is managed by the arm of God. No man can break the heart with the word. No angel can break the heart with the word. That is, if God forbears to second it by mighty power from heaven. This made Balaam go without a right heart and being truly contrite, though he was rebuked by an angel. And the Pharisees die in their sins, though rebuked for them and admonished to turn from them by the Savior of the world. Wherefore, though the word is the instrument with which the heart is broken, yet it is not broken with the word till that word is managed by the might and power of God. This made the prophet Isaiah, after long preaching, cry out that he had labored for naught and in vain. And this made him cry to God to rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains or the rocky hills or the hearts might be broken and melt at God's presence. For he found by experience that as to this, no effectual work could be done unless the Lord put to it his hand. This also is often intimated in the scriptures where it says, when the preachers preached effectually to the breaking of men's hearts, the Lord wrought with them. The hand of the Lord was with them, and the like. Mark 16:20, for example, and Acts 11:21. Now, when the hand of the Lord is with the word, then it is mighty. It is mighty through God for the pulling down of strongholds, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10:4. It is sharp, then, as a sword in the soul and the spirit. It sticks like an arrow in the hearts of sinners, to the causing of the people to fall at his feet for mercy, in Hebrews 4:12. Then it is, as was said before, as a fire and as a hammer to break this rock in pieces. And hence the word is made mention of under a double consideration. Number one, as it stands by itself. And number two, as attended with power from from heaven. Number one, as the word stands by itself and is not seconded with saving operation from heaven, it is called the word only. The word barely. Not barely in the way that we use it, but bare by itself. As it were, only the word of men. 1 Thessalonians 1, 5-7, 1 Corinthians 4, 19-20, and 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Because then, it is only as managed by men, who are not able to make it accomplish that work. The word of God, when in a man's hand only, is like the father's sword in the hand of a nursing child. Which sword, though never so well pointed, and though never so sharp on the edges, is not able to conquer a foe, and to make an enemy fall and cry out for mercy, because it is but in the hand of a child. But now, let the same sword be put into the hand of a skillful father. And God is both skillful and able to manage his word. And then the sinner, then the proud, are both made to stoop and submit themselves. Wherefore I say, though the word be the instrument, of itself it doth no saving good to the soul. The heart is not broken, nor the spirit made contrite thereby. It only works death, and leaves men in the chains of their sins, still faster bound over to eternal condemnation. But, when seconded by mighty power, then the same word is as the roaring of a lion, as the piercing of a sword, as a burning fire in the bones, as thunder, and as a hammer that dashes all to pieces. Wherefore from hence it is to be concluded that whoever has heard the word preached and has not heard the voice of the living God therein, has not as yet had their heart broken, nor their spirit made contrite for sins. And this leads me to the second thing. Namely, to show how the heart is broken, and the spirit made contrite by the word. And verily, it is when the word comes with power. But yet, this is but general. Wherefore, let us look more particularly. Number one, then the word works effectually to this purpose, when it finds out the sinner and his sin, and shall convince him that it has found him out. Thus it was with our first father when he had sinned. He sought to hide himself from God. He gets among the trees of the garden, and there he shrouds himself. But yet, not thinking himself secure, he covers himself with fig leaves, and now he stays quiet. Now God shall not find me, he thinks, nor know what I have done. But lo, by and by, he hears the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden. And now, Adam, what do you intend to do? Why as yet he skulketh and hides his head and seeks yet to lie undiscovered. But behold, the voice cries out, Adam! And now he begins to tremble. Adam, where are you? Says God. And now Adam is made to answer. But the voice of the Lord God does not leave him there. No, it now begins to search and to inquire after his doings and to unravel what he had wrapped together and covered until it made him bare and naked in his own sight before the face of God. Thus, therefore, doth the word, when managed by the arm of God, it finds out, it singles out the sinner finds it so. The word finds out the sins of the sinner. It unravels his whole life. It strips him and lays him naked in his own sight before the face of God. Neither can the sinner nor his wickedness be longer hid and covered. And now begins the sinner to see what he never saw before. Another example for this is David, the man in our text. He sins. He sins grossly. He sins and hides it. Yea, and he seeks to hide it from the face of God and man. Well, Nathan is sent to preach, and that in special, and in a common way. In a common way by a parable, in a special way by a particular application of it to him. While Nathan only preached in common or in general, David was fish whole. A striking and expressive term illustrated with the feelings of David when he was accosted by the prophet. I won't read the whole thing. David was fish whole and stood as right in his own eyes as if he had been as innocent and as harmless as any man alive. But God had a love for David and therefore commands his servant Nathan to go to David's conscience. Well, David now must fall. Nathan says, "You are the man." And David says, "I have sinned." And then his heart was broken. and his spirit made contrite, as this psalm and our text does show. A third instance is of Saul. He had heard many sermons and has become a great professor of faith. Yea, he was more zealous than were many of his equals, but his heart was never broken, nor his spirit ever made contrite, till he heard one word preached from heaven, till he heard God in the word of God making inquiry after his sins. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Says Jesus. And then he can stand no longer, for then his heart broke. Then he falls to the ground. Then he trembles. Then he cries out, "Who are you, Lord? And Lord, what would you have me do?" Wherefore, as I said, then the word effectually to this purpose, when it finds out the sinner and his sin, and also when it shall convince him that it has found him out. Only I must join here a caution, for every operation of the word upon the conscience is not saving, nor does all conviction end in the saving conversion of the sinner. It is only then such an operation of the word that is intended, namely that shows the sinner not only the evil of his ways, but brings the heart unfeignedly over to God by Christ. And this brings me to the third thing, which I will share at a later time, if God permits. But that's the beginning of John Bunyan's sermon, The Acceptable Sacrifice, based on Psalm 51, verse 17. I highly recommend the writings of John Bunyan to you. If you haven't read The Pilgrim's Progress, it's one that you must. I will kick you out of the church if you don't. And his other works are also excellent. Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, his spiritual autobiography, highly recommended. And he has another parable, which many Christians aren't as familiar with, called The Holy War. And it's a little bit more complicated and detailed, a parable, but also an excellent work.